Beautiful. Mm-hmm. Sung from the heart. I don't care for professionals. I like it to come from the heart. And God is our refuge, isn't he? Well, look, if the coronavirus is coming, we're going to need someplace to hide. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. And that's what the virus is. Thanks, Richard. You did a great job, man, I tell you. Roseanne, you're pretty good too. Love you guys, man. Beautiful. Now you keep plugging away, right? Keep plugging away. So we're going to go to heaven one of these days and get a brand new body. Won't that be something? All right, everybody ready? Okay, strap on your seatbelts. We're in Luke chapter 12. I couldn't ask for a better. I mean, you talk about a chapter that's replete with opportunities to speak and preach. This is it. Oh, the whole Gospel of Luke, no question. In fact, anywhere in the Bible, for that matter. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. I'm going to skip by a couple things which I wanted to repeat, but look, there's so much to teach here. So we're going to go to, I think, the heavenly treasure. Yeah. Let's go here to the 33rd verse. We'll start there. We'll put in there and see how far we go. Sell that ye have, give alms, provide yourselves bags which wax not old. Some of you guys, when you got married, you didn't want a bag that waxed old, right? A bag that waxes old. Well, that means it has holes in it. Now, you're not going to keep your life savings in something like that, are you? So he says, sell that you have, give alms. That would be charity. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and put and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth, I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But, and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat his men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Lord, sacred words, help us to take them to heart today, Lord. And Peter's probing question a plaintive question, puts all of us on the witness stand. Was this spoken for them or for us, Lord? Help us to see the answer this morning. And when we find manifold applications of this truth to our own lives, may each of us inspect our souls this morning and let us be ready with our lamps trimmed and bright when Jesus comes. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay. So a brief lesson right now. Very few times here at this church do we preach about giving. I'm not concerned about giving. I want you to be saved. Churches are far too concerned about what the offering number is and all this nonsense that goes on. We're all about serving Jesus. If you're fed here, you'll give here. I'm sure that the bills have been met. We've never owed anybody anything in 45 years. Don't plan to owe anybody anything in the next 45 years. So we're just going to walk by faith. But there is the matter in the Bible, as Jesus addresses it here, about the matter of charity and how people ought to give and give from the heart. And I think particularly to give to needy situations. So I'm loath to find in the Bible where it talks about supporting churches that have million-dollar budgets and have to build annexes so that they can have parties and so forth. I don't see much of that in the Bible. I do see helping those that are in need. We're addressing the theme, in fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 on Wednesday nights. And this Wednesday night, we may even get to this fifth verse where it says, "Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before you unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had noticed before that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not of covetousness. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly." Now you can almost hear the guy on television right now crying in camera number 3 that you send your check. Sow your seed, right? Because you can't prosper unless you sow your seed. Send your check to me so I can buy a new airplane. That's not what these verses are about. And they'll all have to answer to God for that nonsense that they're teaching. But there is a truism when it says, if you sow sparingly, you shall reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you shall reap bountifully. It's the law of the harvest, after all. Every man, according as he purposeth in his own heart, let him give, right? Not grudgingly, which means it has to be pulled out. It comes from the heart, the Christian heart of altruism. The spirit of the living Christ lives in us. So when we see people that are burdened and in need of daily necessities, we come to their assistance, don't we? We do it cheerfully. We do it longingly. We don't do it saying, if I do this, I'm going to get something back in return. That wrong motive. Not if I sow, I'm going to get back. And that's not what this is. This is all about Christian love. Now, we've got some great opportunities here in this church. We know some people that are true servants of the living God. You know, there's some phony missionaries that are out there pretending like they're in the field. They really aren't. They go every once in a while, take pictures, and then collect sizable amounts of money for themselves. Not these people. These people are true servants of God. We've been ministering with them for 35, almost 40 years, I suppose. We go back a long time ago. They are sacrificial servants of the Lord living in the Basin jungles of Haiti amongst the poorest of the poor. So I believe in supporting them. Now, this is just one of their ministries. If I were you, I'd want to sign up and be involved. Mark a check every month and send it, mark Haiti on it. And do what you can to help these people because they are ministering to necessities, exigencies, and they have a hospital that they're trying to get started and so forth. This is what Jesus was talking about. This is what the first church was all about, this kind of charity. So be involved. Togo, of course, we've got a fine missionary there that his family is devoted to what they're doing. And, you know, the dark shroud of Islam is strangling out the African communities. It's vital that we have missionary outposts in Togo and Chad and other places and so on. And these are outstanding people. All of these, you can read about them back on the missionary board there. And you can put a love offering in there and it goes straight there. And these people, they don't have any middlemen and so forth, so the money goes to actual needs. So you can read about all of those in the back. And this is what Jesus, I believe, had in mind as far as helping and helping those that are in need. And you might even consider supporting a group that we call Bibles for Muslims. Because, listen, the grip of fear and superstition, you're born in a Muslim country, you are a Muslim. There aren't any options. You know, say, I'd like to look into Christianity, off with his head. That's what happens. It's illegal in Saudi Arabia, our good friends in Saudi Arabia. Sorry, I forgot. They're our good friends in these countries. They hate us, and they wish for our destruction. And they will, if they can, perpetrate it under the liberal Democrats who continue to support their evil. This needs to be denounced and voted out. Amen. They're enemies. But how are we going to change the hearts and minds of these people that are shrouded in darkness? The answer is get them the Word of God. The Bible transforms the life. The Scripture has the power to save the soul. We are born again not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the Word of God. Go ahead and read the Quran. It's here, there, and everywhere. It's scattered literature. It's not homogenous. The Bible is so much different, inspired by God, and you can see it as you read it, the difference. And, of course, the hope that we have in Christ, the hope that our sins can be forgiven. I've got Muslims that come to me in the jail, and I had one in my Bible study last week and so forth, and I was glad he was there and so forth. And he wanted to argue some points, and I said, you know what? If you're in a Muslim country and you're a thief, you wouldn't have any hands right now. Don't you understand? I mean, there is no mercy with Allah. You need Christ. Amen. You need Jesus. Amen. And he really didn't say anything against that. You know, it's the truth.
Right.
Allah can't save you. You've got to do five pillars of Islam, and you better hope at the end that there's some mercy with Allah. But with Jesus, you have to come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and what? I will give you rest. All right. So we're going to move on, of course, verse by verse in this chapter. It's that glorious. We don't want to miss one morsel. So Jesus said, all right, now get your loins girded about. Let your loins be girded about. Now we'll see the image, and Paul takes the image later in the sixth chapter, the panoply of God, right? Be strong in the Lord, the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, I really wanted to set all that to get the one verse there. But I can't shortchange the Bible, can I? I mean, really, you got to put the whole armor on. But Jesus just mentioned here the loins girt about. Didn't even say with what, but Paul says with truth. Your loins girt about with truth. Loins, of course, in the Scripture, these are all metaphorical terms, but that's the innermost part of you. That's where the emotions are, the loins. That's the inner belly, as it were. It's called the kolos. And what does God do with the kolos? The colon, right? He's going to fill us up. Jesus said, if any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his kolos, out of his innermost being, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Holy Spirit. So you have your loins girt about with truth. I love the truth. Don't you love the truth this morning? I don't want to be lied to. I want to know what the truth is. Tell me what the truth is. And if the truth testifies against my life, then let my life change rather than try to change the truth, which is what they're doing readjusting. Pete Buttigieg says, well, he reads the Bible every day and so forth. He and his husband read the Bible every day. They become closer to each other and closer to God. They must have missed something here in Leviticus, right, where it says it's an abomination for a man to lie with a man as a woman. That's perversion.
Amen.
So don't tell me about you. You know, they give lip service to the Bible, but Jesus said they draw an eye to me with their lips. Their heart is far from me. If it says that this is a perverse lifestyle, you can tell me all you were born this way or whatever. We're all born as sinners. Everybody here has some predilection. Everybody here has a bent towards a certain direction. And that's the sinful nature. You might have a bent towards pornography, and you might want to be a fornicator. Others are homosexual. They have a tendency to effeminacy. Other people, gambling is their itch. They can't live without it. Drunkenness, you name it. It's all perverse. It's all of the world. And Jesus comes to change your life. He says old things will be passed away and all things will become new. And we'll have victory over these things. We're not going to live in the lust of them and say, well, I was born this way and so forth. And we've got all these meetings and people go to meetings. And what do they tell them there? Well, you're a drunkard and it's a disease. You have a disease. Boy, I hope it doesn't spread like the coronavirus. I mean, what are we going to do? I don't want to get anywhere near somebody that's inebriated. Then I might catch their disease. There's no such thing. It's a sinful choice. So is homosexual. So is transgender. So is fornication. So is adultery. So is blasphemy. And all these become inveterate habits, any one of which Satan will use to damn your soul. So what are we going to do about it? Well, we need to get to Christ, get our lives changed. Your loins gird about now. Now, this is kind of an interesting, maybe an archaic understanding and so forth. We go to war today, we don't certainly have the robes that they had in those days, right? So what if a man going to go to war like this? He's going to have a lot of trouble on his hands. So to do this, they had to actually pull their robe up. They had to tie it in a knot. And they had to switch it behind their legs and bind it together, and then they could actually go to battle. That's what the expression means. So what is it? In a sense, girding up the loins, Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. It's all control, isn't it? It's a matter of saying, look, I'm going to put certain things under the Spirit's domination and not going to yield into the lazy lifestyle of the worldly. We want to live for Christ. And what are we but disciples? What does the word mean? Disciplined ones. Disciplined ones. So people tell me, well, it's so hard. I got this habit, Pastor. What am I going to do with it? Give it up. Why do we give the devil so much credit? People say, I can't live without my cigarettes. Yes, you can. Who told you you couldn't live without your cigarettes? Now, that's a big lie, isn't it? It's awfully silent in this room, but I don't really care. Get rid of it. See, you make it sound so easy. Maybe you make it sound too hard. How's that sound? Yeah, it's going to take some discipline. There's going to be a couple days where your skin is crawling. Maybe you can't sleep. You get heart palpitations and all the rest. But this too will pass, beloved. Believe it. And all the other addictions, whatever they happen to be. You don't have to live with any of these things. We have a Christ that in you. I'm not talking about your power. I'm talking about Christ's power. Not willpower. I'm talking about Christ's power to change things. Y'all with me this morning? Amen. Wait a minute. No wonder. I don't have my hearing aid turned on. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. Jesus said, you're the light of the world, didn't he? And we studied there through 2 Corinthians. We have this treasure. The Holy Spirit is a treasure, beloved. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. He's talking about your body. That the excellency of the power might be of God. All of this comes from the Lord, not of us. It's not of you. It's of him. Now what are we going to do? We're going to shine as vessels. Now those vessels in particular he had in mind were those old clay lamps of the ancients. You can find them everywhere in digs and tells and archaeological excavations. And they were made of clay jars and so forth. And the Bible says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So what are we, vessels of clay? When God created Adama, Hebrew, out of the dirt, out of the clay. That's he made all of us out of the clay and so on. Then he breathed into them. He became a living nephesh, a soul. Now he's alive. You see, when God comes and he breathes life into us. Oh, what a difference. And we become lights now. We begin to shine from the inner power that is within. And the flame is lit. And wherever we go, the countenance of God is seen. And we say, Lord, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. Be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And so the countenance, the light of God, radiates through the believer's life, and it's seen and it's felt and it's touched. Well, I said earlier here, and the people that sing in this church, you sing to the glory of God, and you can see the difference. These aren't some silly performers singing about love songs of the world. We're talking here about Jesus. And their lights shine brightly. And then we have the opportunity in all these ministries. We go out, and what are we doing? We're shining the light wherever we go. We went up to the LGAR home in Turtle Creek. Been going there for years. And why are we going? We're letting our lights shine before those people. They're sitting there, and it's a very depressing state for some of them and so on. And I have every intention of leaving them better than I came in. I want them to feel uplifted. I want them, and they were laughing, and we were having a good time, and so forth. And some people say, hey, you need to get a little more serious, Pastor. I understand it. Listen, the spirit needs to be lifted up a little bit. They need to smile again. And, you know, it's a great medicine for the soul. Amen. Let your light shine, right? Jesus, well, we learned this in the 11th chapter, the 8th, 9th chapter, which chapter? 8th chapter. No man, when he lighteth a candle, covereth it with a vessel or putteth it under a bed, but he setteth on a candlestick that it may give light to all that are in the house, as well. Matthew says it, right? Let your light so shine before men, they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. It shines, and it's not placed under a bushel somewhere. We want to give it, give the light. Jesus is saying, now give out the light. Gird up your loins for a good battle, because Satan's going to fight you every inch of the way. And go in with a sword. Now the sword shouldn't be, the shield's a defense, but the sword, man, now we're going to do some damage to the kingdom of the devil. That's what I'd like to do. So this light is to shine. The commission has been given. There's no greater honor than to be a minister of the gospel. It's a supreme honor to represent the master and to speak for him. Years ago, when I first started, I said, what am I going to say? You know, how am I going to fill up any time? Now I don't know how to shut up. Used to have little note cards, right? I don't have any. If God doesn't speak through me, we're all doing this in vain. That's what I feel. Some churches, they want to limit the minister, you know, 15 minutes and so forth. Well, they want the rock band to go for about an hour and a half, but we just want a little bit of the, we don't want too much. You know, that's the approach these days, just light, light gospel. Don't give them a whole lot and so forth. People even say, you go, it's too deep, Pastor, sometimes too deep. How could it be too deep? How can it be too deep? It can't be too deep. Dwell deep, Jesus said. Let's dwell deep. So the commission was to go bring the message. Send the light. Send the light. I think years ago, well, most of you know, when I was a kid, I was a child actor. And performed at Pittsburgh Playhouse and also the Civic Arena. And one play that I was in and had a kind of a prominent role in it was Camelot. And I was Tom of Warwick. You don't need to be familiar with this at all, but it's basically a musical about King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table and so on. And Pernell Roberts, who was a well-known actor in the 60s. He was on Bonanza. You've all seen Bonanza, haven't you? So he was Hoss's brother, Adam Cartwright. Anybody know who I'm talking about? Young people going like this. There he is, right? Katie, are you here? That's your hero, right? You liked him, didn't you? Well, he had the privilege of starring with me. So I was in Camelot, and I wanted his autograph, of course, because we had the scene, the last scene of the play is actually between King Arthur and myself. Basically, he's passing the baton to the next generation. He's about to die, but before he dies, he knights me. And then he gives me the words, take the message, carry the message, carry the message. And then he begins.
Camelot, Camelot, now say it out with love and joy.
Camelot.
Louder.
Camelot.
Yes, Camelot, my boy.
Yes, indeed, my boy. Now, so That's what I did when I was a kid, okay? So at the end of the play, gets his sword out then, the Excalibur, and he knights me. And he says, carry the message. So when Pernell Roberts signed his autograph to me, he said, to old Gary, Tom of Warwick, carry the message. Now, I was just a little Roman Catholic altar boy. I didn't have any design at all of carrying the gospel message. But his words were prescient. Carry the message. I wish I could see him today and say, I've carried the message. Amen. I'm carrying the message. I'm trying to bring light wherever I go. That was a temporal cause, the Knights of the Round Table and so forth. I have an eternal one. And so do you, by the way. Remember, and really, verse 41 of our text reminds us, Peter said, are you speaking just to us? Or are you speaking to all? And I tell you, beloved, he's speaking to all. Everybody is called to carry the message. Carry the message. Paul said that you may be blameless, harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of we've got a crooked world. What these people do and say each week infuriate me. They are crooked people, crooked and perverse. I got a text on my phone. They think it's somebody else. This must be whoever had my phone before me. And they're writing for my support of Bernie Sanders. So, I didn't tell them that I wasn't the person. Hey, Ann, this is Roberta. And I'm just writing to get your support for Bernie Sanders for 2020. I know you believe like we believe. So I couldn't resist it. So I had to assume. I'm not used to assuming a female personage, but I had to assume the personage without signing it or anything. I just said, I abhor socialism, and so should you. And I went on with a dissertation that I think probably shocked the life out of her. She wrote back to me, said, can I ask who you're supporting for a president? And I went on with some history about what socialists are. And she's trying to tell me, well, he's a democratic socialist. I said, now don't be fooled by this, right? At any rate, I had a little fun with it. But it's a crooked generation, and they don't understand. You know what she's telling me? Free college tuition. That's the bait. Free college tuition and health care. This is what we're going to have, right, and so forth. We're going to live in utopia. Nobody's going to pay for any of this either, by the way. And all the multi-rich people, you know what they're going to do, don't you? They're just going to say, well, there's nothing we can do but give you all of our money. Yeah. You watch how many of them end up with Swiss bank accounts, or if they don't already have it, they're not going to give you their money. I can tell you that right now. At any rate, let's get on with the message, please. That you be blameless, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth what? The word of life. Carry the message. Let your loins be girt about, and let your lamps be burning, and let us be shining for Jesus, because he's coming again. Now the text goes on, he says, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, that he may open unto him immediately. Now I don't want to get into deep dispensational teaching, but you can't really understand your Bible unless you know there are some demarcations of time and God's dealing in time. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, but his dealing in time. We are living in a strange time. It is a hiatus, a lacuna. It is a time that is indeterminate in the Bible, between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. We call it the time of the church, the church age. Amen. It's a time in which our Lord is gathering together believers, mostly out of the Gentile world, but except for Susie down here, who's Jewish. We're going to let her be part of the Gentile bride. Goyims welcome the Jewish believers. But we make up the bride of Christ. We are saved. And we will be carried out of this place. I don't care what these modern teachers and amillennialists and preterists are teaching. Jesus is coming back for his church. He's not going to leave us here. He said, if I ascend, I'll be back for you. He's coming back. He'll call us up. He's not coming back to the earth for us. He's coming in the clouds for us. His second coming is a different matter. He comes back with his saints. But before that, he comes for his saints. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. If you move right into the next chapter, you'll see that they'll say peace and safety, but then sudden destruction comes upon them. But the church is already gone. The tribulation and the Jewish people will finally see their Messiah and understand who he is and embrace the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You'll read all about in the book of Zechariah. He's referring to that here. The wedding is going to happen in Revelation chapter 19. And those are the raptured saints sitting with the Lord at his table. And he's going to come back with his saints. They'll be arrayed in the livery of heaven, which is shining white linen garments. And we'll come back with the Lord, the most ancient of prophecies. So he comes back with the Lord. And when he comes back, there'll be people that are saved during tribulation. And when he comes back, he's going to be at the door. And they're going to open to him and receive him as their king. And he'll set up his kingdom on earth. Okay, so that's very brief. In Revelation 3:20, this very famous passage, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice, open the door, I will come in unto him and sup with him and he with me." Now, all this is alluded to in our passage, right? Because Jesus is talking about a door. He's talking about knocking at the door. And if he opened the door, he also talks about his servants that are ready and watching and so forth, that they will sit down with him and eat in his kingdom. So what do we have here? In the Bible, we have wonderful concert of passages. You can put them all together and they always speak the same way. I have a picture here of Holman Hunt's masterpiece called The Light of the World. Now you've seen a variation on this theme. Almost everybody here has seen a variation of some kind of this painting with Jesus standing at the door and knocking. But this is really, it emanated from Holman Hunt's and he was a master artist and he was well known at his time. And the art critics came to see the unveiling, and when he unveiled The Light of the World for the first time, the art critics marveled at the detail and so forth, and they missed some of the symbology. Holman Hunt always employed symbology. And there's a rusted gate here, right? And the door itself was all cobwebbed over and so forth. There's a bat hanging from one of the branches and so forth, and spiders and so forth. And here, the lantern, he has the light. He's the light of the world, right? And he's standing at the door knocking. So he's the king. He has his crown on his head. Well, they saw all this detail and marveled over it and tried to understand the symbology. And then they said to him, "But here you are, a master artist. You made a glaring mistake. You forgot to put a handle on the door." So Hunt, of course, looked at them, you know. "Of course I forgot to put the handle on the door. That door is your heart. It's on rusted hinges. It's cobwebbed over. Demons are surrounding it. But you have to open that door from inside. Christ is standing at the door, and he will not open the door for you. You must open the door." Beloved, I don't believe that you save yourself by your works. The Bible never taught such a thing. The Bible teaches that we're saved by grace. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. He animates the heart through the work of the Holy Spirit, sanctifies us to a point where we actually say, "I want this." Now, Calvinists will reject the notion. They think that you can't want it, you're dead in sins and trespasses. But I believe that there's such a thing as prevenient grace, and that God does give us an opportunity of what's called free will, and we choose and we believe. Otherwise, all the promises of God are bogus promises, counterfeit. God doesn't mean them when he says, whosoever will, let him come and drink freely. But he knows you can't. Why make an invitation? That'd be like going to the casket today, going up and saying, would you like to go to dinner tonight to a corpse? If you're dead, he can't respond to it. It'd be a pretty cruel invitation, wouldn't it? But God gives us invitations because he knows the heart can be active again, can respond to the sanctification of the Spirit, and can by volition choose. Open the door, beloved, if you're not saved. Stop living for the world, because the world, if you haven't found out yet, is a big, fat disappointment. There's nothing in it that satisfies. The thief cometh not but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. So, of course, he instructed them, that door is the door of your heart. Jesus is knocking at the door. Open the door and let him come in. We're going to get finally to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Luke sometime next year. But he says, when once the master of the house is risen up, that has to be Jesus, risen up and hath shut the door. And he began to stand without. Didn't Jesus say, I open and no man can shut? And I shut and no man can open, in Revelation chapter 3, chapter 2. So he's standing at the door, and the door is open. We're living in the age of the open door. You better take advantage while you're thinking, while you're breathing. And we need to urge people to do so, because they're putting the matter off, procrastinating, temporizing about the matter of their eternal soul. What a foolish move that is. People are trying to get a kick out of life first. But once the master closes the door, just as certainly as the ark was closed, there'll be no opening it now. You can pound against it all you want. You can shout out, Lord, Lord. You certainly know. I know you by name. Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer from within and say, I know you not whence you are. That'll be a terrible, stark reality. People will live with eternity with that ringing in their ears as they burn in a devil's lake of fire and brimstone. Terrible, the consequence of not opening to the Lord and opening your heart, because he's going to close a door and you'll never be able to open it. You can tell how good, I've done many wonderful works. I've cast out devils in thy name, Matthew 7 says. And Jesus said, I know you not. I don't know who you are. What a shock it'll be. So you'll read about it in the 25th chapter as well in Matthew, which is all part of that Olivet Discourse. Describes 10 virgins, 5 foolish, 5 wise. No oil in the lamps. Romans 8, 9 is the theology. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You can't go to heaven unless you're born of his Spirit. John chapter 3. So they're coming with empty lamps. Lamps are to be burning with the inward power of the Holy Spirit. Coming with an empty lamp says, I don't have any Spirit. I have no Spirit. Knocking in the door, they knock in vain. Open to us, Lord, open to us. But he knows them not from within. How sad. Well, Jesus is coming. We sang about it with 3 different glorious hymns this morning, didn't we? Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. There's a table and a marriage feast. And Jesus even said, when will you do the communion service? He said, do this in remembrance of me, because the day is coming, we'll drink again. And we'll eat again in the kingdom of God. He said, that's going to be a long table, Pastor. I hope so. I hope there are multitudes that were wise enough to give their heart to Jesus. Even though the Bible does say that straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leadeth to life, the few there be that find it. So if he shall come in the second watch, if he shall come in the third watch and find them so. Well, they divided the night into watches, as a matter of fact. So we lost an hour of last night. Where did it go? What are you complaining about? You got a whole extra day this year. Right? February 29th. So the Lord's coming in glory, and his people should be looking for him, expecting him to come. When Paul writes his Opus Dei, he writes his last will and testament, as it were, 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, as you judge the quick and the dead, is appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts will they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn their ears away from the truth. That's what's happening in the church today. Shall turn their ears away from the truth, and they shall be turned to fables. They'd rather watch a Christian movie, read a Christian fiction, than to read the Bible. Unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Peter said, Lord, is this for us or for everybody? This is for everybody. All that love his appearing. Do you love his appearing? Are you expecting him that he could come today? Interrupt your plans. You might not make it to Bob Evans for lunch. How's that sound? Now again, dispensationally, he has in mind tribulation saints. I say we can certainly apply it to us as well, as long as we understand context. We can apply it. In other words, the principle of readiness and watching applies to believers of any stripe. At any time, they should always be ready and looking, expecting, living your life like it could happen in the next moment. That's how the Lord expects us. Now, in the Great Tribulation, as they go through terrible judgments and they are persecuted and hounded, they'll hide themselves in the rock fortress of Petra, it seems like, down in Edom. When the Lord comes back, he brings them up from Edom in Isaiah. But in Luke 21, is it? When these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. The judge is at the door, James announced. You say, oh, he said that 2,000 years ago. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. He measures time a little differently than I do. You're in a hurry. You say, I'm not in a hurry. There's some people that are, I call them cakes half turned. In other words, they're not saved yet. They are favorably disposed, but they're not saved yet. So we've got to get them in the kingdom. Still with me? Let's see here. 39th verse. Let's go to the 39th verse, and we're going to find, and this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and have suffered his house to be broken through. Now, these are personas that Jesus applies. He's talking a parable here. And he adopts these personas, and they baffle some of us. He speaks about himself being, it's a female persona when he says, as a hen doth gather her chickens under her wings. Talking about himself gathering his people. It's kind of an odd metaphor, but he adopts it. Remember in the unjust judge, Luke chapter 18, the unjust judge who says to the widow, go away, you know, you can't bribe me, can't give me any money, I'm not going to deliver you of your adversary, but she came day and night, and she badgered him. And a woman that badgers, at any rate, so the judge finally said, how am I going to get her out of my courtroom? Tells the constable, go get rid of what her problem is and get her out of here. Who's the unjust judge in the parable? It's the Lord. He wants us to keep asking. And importunity is the moral of the story. You keep asking like that widow did. So he adopts what almost seems to be, you know, how about the unjust steward? Well, we'll get to all of these eventually here in the Gospel of Luke, all these parables, all of them. They're negative metaphors. In that sense, certainly this is as well. As a thief, he says, how does a thief work? They work furtively. They work in the shadows. They don't want to be seen. They don't announce they're coming. They don't call you and say, look, we're going to rob your house tonight around 9 o'clock. You might not want to be there. They don't do that. They come when you least expect it. And thus he adopts this negative metaphor, in a sense, so that you understand when he comes, he's going to come stealthily. There's no trumpet that's going to announce his coming ahead of his coming. When the trumpet sounds, we're gone. So you better be ready and watching and expecting that he's coming. But ye, brethren, you're not in darkness, it says. This text, again, this is the theology behind the lessons of 1 Thessalonians 5. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. So, see, Paul borrows the metaphor of the coming of the Lord being like a thief that comes in the night. Ye are children of light. You're children of the day. We're not of the night. We're not of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Let us not. Let us watch. Let us be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us be as in the day, people of the day, sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. What a comfort that is. Now, believers aren't going through tribulation. I don't care how many books you want to read on prophecy. You're not going through tribulation. Lot was a backslider, and God said, I can't judge the city till you're out. So get out of the city. So what's God going to do? Going to put the saints through tribulation? No, he's judging the world for its sin. You and I might go through persecution, but that'll be from the world, not from God. So what a happy day it is that the Lord announces, he says to you, you're not going to be taken like a thief. You're not going to be taken. You're not in darkness. You're not asleep. You're not in some drunken stupor. You're sober. You're serious. You've read the word. You know he's coming. So don't let anybody take that hope away from you. Because some of the modernists now are downplaying this. They don't like to talk about prophecy too much. Well, I'll tell you what they want to talk about. The kingdom is now. You're a king now, Joseph Prince will tell you. You can have it now. You can be a millionaire just like me. You just have to name it and claim it. It's all yours. What? Fol-de-rol. That's not preaching. These people aren't preachers. They're cheerleaders. That's all they are. They're not giving the word. They're not warning people. The Lord is coming, and he's coming in wrath and judgment. He's coming to bring judgment on the world, and he's coming for his saints. And the saints need to be chaste. They should be a virgin bride when Christ comes, not defiled with the things of the world. So John writes, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, why, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is of the world, not of the Father. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Hey, what a cluster of promises that is for believers. So he said, be ye therefore ready, for as the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. So he's coming, be ready. The end is near. So we study end times. That's called eschatology, the end. There is an end plan, and it's a glorious teaching. Now, is it near, you say? Well, of course it's near. It's nearer today than it was yesterday. And near in, I'd like to know what metric are you using? If you use God's metric, it's only been 2 days since Jesus has been gone. 2,000 years, but 2 days. What metric are you using to measure this? He has been near, and the doctrine is called the doctrine of imminency. He is near to every one of us. His coming is near. I don't know, it might not be for another 100, 200, 500 years. But to me, it could happen at any moment. And for believers for 2,000 years, they've all clung to that same hope. They, as Martin Luther even said, he couldn't believe that there'd be even more than 50 years left to the world. As he saw the world at that time, and the Pope, the Antichrist, Pope Leo, he thought, it can't be. Jesus is coming any minute now. But that was 500 years ago. So I'm telling you, he is coming, and he's coming soon. Just be ready. That's all. You say, well, what if he doesn't come into my lifetime? You'll be fine. Everything will be okay. In the meantime, get your loins girt about with truth, and take your lights and let them burn. But how many people have predicted the end of the world? I mean, this gets tedious after a while. Every time somebody wants to sell a book or sell a DVD, what was that faker talking about the red moons, the blood moons, and so forth? People are telling me, hey, what about the blood moon, Pastor? I said, nope. You say, how can you say that? Because Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. How hard is this? There's a reason he doesn't want us to know when he's coming. You know what the reason is. The church will be packed out that week. You put a date on it, people say, I'll repent. You see? So he's not going to let it happen that way. You don't know, he said, the angels of heaven don't know. My Father only. So heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away, he said. But the day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Of course, this was 1992. I'd saved all the tracts. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? So many people say, well, you can't know. Jesus said you can't know the hour, but you can know the month and the year. Okay, I got it now, right? It's all to sell books, tapes, and mugs. Mugs and T-shirts. It's almost laughable, except it's the world laughs at us. They mock us. And the idea that Jesus is coming, somehow that conviction is blunted in the conscience of the lost because so many of these false prophets have gone on and made fools of the promise of his coming. And even modern believers today are loath to speak about it because they're not sure. And preterists tell them it already happened, and not everything happened back there in 70 AD. And so, look all around you. We're in the kingdom, folks. Didn't know the coronavirus would invade the kingdom, did you? Didn't think so. But you can't even know the day or the hour or the month or the year, right? The times and the seasons. You can't even know the times and the seasons. You can't know the day, the hour, the month, or the year. That's what that means. And what shall be the sign of thy coming, they asked, and the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said, take heed that no man deceive you. So apparently people are going to deceive you and come up with multiple timetables, right? 88 reasons why Jesus is coming in 1988. I mean, this has gone on for years. And the best thing to do is ignore that. And don't lose your hope. He could come at any moment, but believe in the doctrine of imminency as they've believed for 2,000 years. So we're the generation that will see the end times and the return of Jesus. So Hal Lindsey said in the 1980s when he wrote his book, Countdown to Armageddon, and he said that it was all going to happen in the 80s, the return of the Lord. That's false teaching right there. Jehovah's Witnesses have been doing it for years, by the way. You have any Jehovah's Witnesses? Any friends you're dealing with and so forth? Well, you want to write down their prophecies and put it in their face and say, well, look, in 1899, you had Charles Taze Russell, and he wrote a book called The Time Is at Hand. And he said the battle of the great day of God Almighty in Revelation 16 will end in AD 1914 with the complete overthrow. So he was wrong. Didn't happen. Then in 1916, the Bible chronology here and presented shows that the six great thousand-year days beginning with Adam are ended and that the great seventh day, the thousand years of Christ, begins in 1873. In 1918, Judge Rutherford said, therefore, we may confidently expect that 1925 will make the return of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the faithful prophets of the old, particularly those named by the... So you would say, hey, where's Abraham? I don't see him anywhere. Where is he? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were supposed to come back in 1925. They didn't come back. Your prophets are false prophets. And of course, the latest was this one. And they lost more people on this than any other prophecy. 1975, the Battle of Armageddon, where they stated the fact that it's going to happen. The Battle of Armageddon would take place in October the 1975. So they had it all figured out and all plotted out. And when it didn't happen, people left. Well, I don't want to shortchange you, but Benny had a prophecy too. Along with his prophecy that Fidel Castro was going to die in 1998, he had some other visions. December 31st, 1989, he stated, a world dictator is coming on the scene. My. You've got to put some drama in it, right? I'm sure his eyes were closed at this point. He's a short man. He's a short man. What's wrong with being a short, at any rate? So why does the Antichrist have to be a short man? I see a short man who is a perfect incarnation of Satan. Then he begins speaking in tongues. Never in my life have I had anything happen like this happening to me now. This man will rule the world, and in the next few years, you will see him. But not long after that, you will see me. In other words, this is Jesus speaking to Benny. That was in 1998 or 1989. It's a long time ago, folks. He said a few years. What's he talking about? It's a false prophecy, like many. He should be denounced. They used to use tar and feathers. I'm not for tar and feathers. I'm just for saying that the Church of God needs to stand up and say, that's enough of you. Defrock him. But as long as you have people believing this stuff. And then, of course, Harold Camping. Remember this one, right? May 21st, 2011, the end of the world. People selling their houses, cashing in bonds. I mean, it was criminal. He never gave up his radio license. He should have sold it. But he didn't. Did he even believe his own nonsense? But he had it all figured out and so forth. Now, just in case you didn't know, the Anunnaki are coming. They're coming to get you, as a matter of fact. Who are they? Anunnaki. Who are they, Pastor? Nephilim. The aliens. They're coming for us. And they've also predicted the end to be 2022. So you got 2 years. You better get it right. The Anunnakis are coming. They're going to nuke you, right? They're going to Anunnaki you. So there's always somebody. There's always another person to write another book. This is the book, beloved. And you're not going to find 2022, 1935. You're not going to find any dates in there. You're going to just know that, be ready. I'm coming when you least expect it. Come, Lord Jesus, says John at the end. So look, the day of the hour no man knoweth. This is the doctrine of imminency. But the end of all things is at hand. Peter's writing that in the first century. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh, James says. The judge standeth at the door. 1 Thessalonians 4, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. We which are alive and remain, he uses the collective pronoun. Paul expected it to happen in his lifetime. John writes, even so come Lord Jesus. He wanted it and wanted it quickly, he says. Come quickly. 96 A.D. So we've survived 2,000 years since. Paul writes to the Corinthians, the time is short. Hebrews tells us, yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and not tarry. And Peter says, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So best to be ready. Best to be prepared. Now, I'm going to move into the evening message here with this verse, but I wanted to... I printed this on the back of the bulletin, Matthew Henry's commentary. So if you can't read it up here on the screen, you'll read it there. When Peter asked the question then in verse 41, then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, the 12, or unto all, unto all? I like his comment here because he says, now, Peter desires Christ to explain himself and to direct that arrow into the heart of the intended, Matthew said. You know, he's telling us essentially that it's time to draw the arrow and hit the heart. And he goes on, he said, Christ answered this question before. Christ answered directly and said, what I say unto you, I say unto all. So you have the doctrine of plenary inspiration. The Bible is inspired by God, and it's plenary. Everything you need, he has said. And all is applicable to you. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. What I say to all. This Bible is for you. Now, if you don't understand things dispensationally, then you're going to be next week bringing a lamb or an ox to church here to have it sacrificed. So you have to understand where all of that is fulfilled. No need for that, because Christ has fulfilled it, and that was the shadow of things to come. And Matthew Henry continues on. He says, so we are all concerned to take to ourselves what Christ in his word designs for us, and to inquire accordingly concerning it. Speakest thou this to us, to me? Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Doth this word belong to me? This is an exercise in futility. If you just come here and sit and to listen to a sermon, how does it speak to me? How does it apply to me? Is this word to me? When Jesus rebuked people for hypocrisy, the scribes said, Master, speaking thus, you condemn us. They got it. The arrow found its mark. Woe be to the person that comes in here and leaves unchanged. You've just heard the word of God. It has some convicting elements to it. It speaks. It speaks well beyond whatever craft the preacher may have. So take whatever he had for you this morning and take it out of here. And be not forgetful hearers, but doers. Let's pray. I hope that you heard this morning that there's a Savior that would wash your sins away. I hope that you understood today that he died to atone for your sins. He is your Redeemer. And I hope today that you realize he can pluck you as a brand from the burning hell that you are headed towards. He can wash those sins away and give you the hope of everlasting life. I hope that you can hear him knocking at the door of your heart. And I hope that you're wise enough to open the door and receive him. He will come in and make his abode with you. He will change the house. He'll clean the house for you. He will give you power to overcome the temptations that now easily beset us. He's promised to work in conjunction with you. He will not negate your will, but he promises to give you power over the tempter. So you're wise this morning to call upon him if you're not saved, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And if you are saved, you'd be wise to say, Lord, what is there for me to learn today? Teach me, Lord. Teach me, lead me, guide me. Teach me thy way, O Lord. And so, Lord, speak in this final moment to all the hearts that need to be awakened. Draw by the might of your Spirit those that need to make commitment. Let's stand as we close for a final moment, quietly, please. And as you come forward this morning, kneel down, have converse with the Lord Jesus Christ. Speak to him today. If you want to make commitment today, you might kneel down at this altar and say, Lord, I'm coming forward this morning. I have a matter that needs to be settled. I have a request that's heavy on my heart this morning, and I want to just pray this morning. Or I want to be saved and baptized. I haven't been baptized. I want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and obey him in believer's baptism. I want to surrender my life, take up the cross, deny myself, follow him. What a happy decision. And so, Lord, only the Spirit of the living God can speak to us in the inner heart. After all is said and done, we pray that what you have planted, what you have said, Lord, will influence us greatly, and that you will help us, Lord, to be true followers. Help us to arm ourselves. We have a formidable adversary, and the devil wishes to trip us up in so many ways, Lord, to engage us somehow in the worldly conversation. Show us now, Lord, that avenue of escape that you promised. Deliver us from evil. Now, Lord, let us go from this room as lights burning brightly in Jesus' name. Amen.